As I mentioned last week, if we think about it very long at all, the events of the past 2 weeks in and around the Indian Ocean raise a lot of questions, difficult, hard questions. Theodicy is a word that describes the effort at reconciling the existence of a sovereign, benevolent God with, at the same time, the existence of evil and tragedy in the world. When I see, as you have seen, the pictures even of children these past 2 weeks, it causes us to stop and ask questions, maybe even questions as, what is God doing? What is going on? Such questions as those, I think, become sharper and even more difficult when it is our own loved ones or us who are immediately affected. At those times, we readily identify with the psalmist who says, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Maybe it is unremitting pain that causes such questions to come to your mind. Maybe it's the death of a child. Maybe it's a series of what we call misfortunes that leave us wondering whether there's any hope. Times of disappointment, discouragement, and even dismay, I think, are common for all people, even from very early in life. Things do not go as a child thinks they should, and they become discouraged. And the people of God are not immune to temptations to that kind of discouragement, or even to the temptation to despair. We have solid evidence that Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. And he wrote it while the people of God, the Israelites, some 2 to 3 million strong, were camping in the deserts of Sinai. They had emerged from the Egyptians, that is, they had escaped, and they were heading toward the promised land, the land of Canaan. But as most of you know from the book of Numbers, because of their unbelief, they were condemned to stay in that desert for some 40 years with nothing around them but enemies and nothing in the land that they were supposed to inhabit, but likewise enemies. They were living in tents, they were going nowhere, and they were eating manna morning and evening. And as I said, their immediate future was simply to wait until everyone who was then over 20 years of age died. Those are the people who first read these words of Exodus. It's that audience that first hears these stories of Moses retold. The question, I think, implied at the beginning of the book of Exodus is as old as Job, and it's as current as these past 2 weeks. What in the world is God doing? This morning, I would like to use God's Word to influence you in how you think about God. I would also like for it to influence you in the way that you see your own life. That is, that you see it from God's perspective instead of just your own. And thirdly, that God's Word would influence you in how you think of your circumstances at the moment, whether they are good or bad. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of God's Word as I read Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dad and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, would you even now give us minds to understand what you teach, and then hearts to trust you in what you want us to accept and live by. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This story in the book of Exodus does not begin well. In fact, what we have read thus far ends very tragically. I want you to think of it. The entire country is put on notice that male baby boys are fair game. Not only is it open season on them, but the entire population is given orders to kill them. Unfortunately, 3,500 years later and many times between, similar orders have been given by equally evil despots. It was November 9, 1938. Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda minister for Adolf Hitler, sought another opportunity to somehow demonize the Jewish people. Just 2 days earlier, a Polish Jewish student had shot a German diplomat in Paris. With Hitler's blessing, Goebbels mobilized the Nazi stormtroopers and organized what were then called spontaneous demonstrations against the Jewish people in Germany and Austria. Their intention was, of course, to build public resentment against Jewish people. The immediate result of those orders are what we now know as Kristallnacht, night of glass, so called because of the amount of glass that was all over the streets of the areas occupied by Jewish people. The public was given license to do whatever it wanted to do to Jews. And that night alone, scores of Jews were killed. 177 synagogues were burned. 7,500 Jewish businesses were destroyed, and Hitler took the insurance money that should have gone to those owners for the use of the Third Reich. And 30,000 Jews were arrested by the Gestapo. Worst of all, that event fed a growing resentment and even hatred among German people for anything Jewish, so that in the years to come they were either complicit in or at least indifferent toward the 6 million deaths of Jews over the next 6 years. It seems that Goebbels and Hitler took a page right out of Pharaoh's playbook. By the time referred to in Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian people themselves are a part of an attempted genocide of the Israelites. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Apparently, over time, the Pharaoh had used a propaganda machine to turn the Egyptian people against the Israelites. Verse 12, it says, "So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." That word "dread" can also be translated "loathed." And that word obviously conveys a very negative prejudice. And in that climate of fear and hatred, it was now the law that every Hebrew baby boy should be drowned. Now, most of us know, of course, that one baby boy escaped that fate and went on to lead the people of Israel to freedom. But you don't have to ponder long before you wonder, what about the other baby boys? What about the families that were devastated by this genocidal law? For that matter, what about the Israelites who were sitting in the desert some 80 years later, listening to Moses tell these stories and realizing their own circumstances, that is, that they were all going to die without ever getting to the promised land? What must those families have thought? Where's God in all of this? I think it's that question, among others, that God, through Moses, answers, at least in these early chapters of the book of Exodus. As I said earlier, I would like for this message to influence the way you think about God. I would like for it to help you see your life from God's perspective instead of just your own. Thirdly, I want God's Word to influence what you think about your present circumstances, whether they are good or bad. So how does Moses give his people, and how does he give us, a correct perspective on life? How does he give us a correct perspective even on the things that go so terribly wrong in our lives? How does he bring hope in the midst of temptation for real discouragement that those people must have had? I answer that question with one sentence. What Moses does is he implores us to look at God instead of looking just at ourselves. Or stated differently, what he does is he urges us to see our circumstances in the context of the greater work that God is doing down through history. Moses is going to give us ample reason to trust God, and then implied in that is a call for us to so trust him. So let's see, what is God doing in the world? The book begins, really, with a long before kind of history. When you quickly read Exodus 1, you get the impression it all takes place within a matter of a very, very short period of time. But when you look at it a little more closely, you realize Moses is going to describe in one chapter some 500 years of history. In fact, in just a very few verses, several hundred years of history. God's work in the world doesn't begin and end with me. We are so short-sighted that we tend to judge God based on what's happened in our lives in the last 30 minutes instead of seeing what God's been doing even for hundreds of years. So Moses pulls his people back some 500 years in history. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Now, since the Broncos are losing already, I'm going to go ahead and take as much time as I want in this sermon. Israel, most of you know, is the other name for Jacob. So let that not confuse you if you're not familiar with that. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Why only 11 of the 12 sons mentioned? Because Joseph was already in Egypt. In the Hebrew language, this book actually begins with a conjunction. It's the word and, reminding us that what Exodus is a continuation of what we have already been reading in the book of Genesis. I hope you remember that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had 12 sons. Joseph, who was son number 11, had been sold into slavery by his brothers, jealous brothers, sold into slavery to some men who were going to Egypt. The land of Canaan, where Jacob and the other 11 sons and their families lived, entered a time of severe famine. And after struggling to make ends meet and knowing that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob sent some of his sons to Egypt to buy grain for the family. There, those sons were reunited with Joseph, who in the providence of God had risen from slavery to become prime minister of the country. Finally, when the famine endured in Canaan, Jacob made the decision at Joseph's request to come to Egypt, and they moved lock, stock, and barrel. Now, because of Joseph's prominence in the country, his family was given prime land. It's called the land of Goshen, which is along the Nile River. There they lived in prosperity. But undoubtedly, they never forgot the promise that God had made to their forefather, Isaac, and to his father, Abraham, about finally one day returning to the land of Canaan. Every Israelite would have been reminded of the promise that had been made just 100 years earlier to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to Abram. The Lord said, "This man Ishmael," meaning Abram's son Ishmael, "will not be your heir, but a son, Isaac, coming from your own body, will be your heir." So God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be," in other words, as numerous as the stars. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. God also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it." Remembering, please, that Abraham at that point in time is living in Canaan. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" God then told Abram to prepare a sacrifice, which he did. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now what's happening in the book of Exodus is that right at the very beginning, Moses is putting us in touch with those 500 years of history that have transpired from when that promise was made and when those people are sitting in the desert waiting to die. Now the first few years, or maybe even the first many years, things were wonderful in Egypt. After all, Joseph, their relative, was prime minister. They were sitting on the best land. And this family of 70 became a tribe, became a nation of thousands of people. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Talk about the use of synonyms to pile up the idea. Moses is telling us that indeed this family grew at an incredible rate and to an incredible size. Now, while Joseph was alive and for a while thereafter, while they were living on the most fertile land, I suspect that every time they would hear about that 400 years, it didn't sound so long. But when things changed, as God said they would, 400 years can discourage the most ardent believer. And change they did. It appears as though within 150 years, there was a change of rulership in the land of Egypt. So that verse 8 takes place. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we have to deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Now, a change in king was not simply like what will happen soon in England, probably, where it changes from Queen Elizabeth to King Charles. This kind of a change was a total change of regime, a whole new dynasty. We know from other sources of history that this is about the time that a Semitic group came in and took power in Egypt, and they became the kings, the pharaohs of the country. It's possible they didn't even know Joseph, although it was only 100 or so years later. It's equally possible that all they might have heard of Joseph, they would have no obligation whatsoever to any kind of treaties or agreements that might have been made with the previous regime in regard to this family of Israel. The new king looked at the numbers, he looked at their prosperity, he looked at the rate of growth, and he thought, "We had better stop them. This is an issue of national security." And so for the next 250 years, this king and those kings and pharaohs that followed him increased the pressure on Israel, trying to decrease their numbers. Verse 11, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They had built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now, by this time, this is where anybody who since that time would question God's actions in the midst of tragedy or suffering begins to identify. We don't identify too well with the Egyptians when things were going smoothly, but at this point we begin to identify. And Moses does not paint a pretty picture. He heaps up words in those phrases to describe how intolerable the situation was. Oppressed, bitter, ruthless, hard labor. A mural that has been discovered from that era pictures an Egyptian slave master with a rod in his hand overlooking Asiatic slaves. And inscribed are the words, the rod is in my hand, do not be idle. An ancient text from that same era, the Egyptian text, describes the brick makers, which was the work of the Israelites at this time, saying this, he is dirtier than pigs from treading under his mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. His sides ache since he must be outside in a treacherous wind. His arms are destroyed with technical work. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through. Moses points out this kind of misery, but why? Because Moses wants us to see what's going on in the midst of all that. Over all that period of time, yes, through the good times, but even through these miserable times, what's going on? Again, verses 11 and 12. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The very thing that the Pharaohs meant to decrease the population of the Israelites, God used to increase that population. Now, seeing that that program was not working, the king tries something much more evil. He tries infanticide. He wants the male infants to be killed. Apparently, Pharaoh convinces his people that the Hebrews are a threat, such a threat that would require the murder of children. It seems that that same kind of thinking is pervasive today. It's the pernicious lie of abortion, that an unborn child is somehow a threat to our lives, or that many children are somehow a threat to our economic security. That kind of thinking lacks the perspective that only trust in God can give. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God. They did not do what the king had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, with as many Israelites as I've suggested there were, and history declares there were, it's hard to believe there were only two midwives. They probably were the heads of guilds of midwives. But in any case, these women apparently had a greater reverential awe for God than they had fear of the king. For even in the face of likely death for disobedience, these women had a much larger and longer perspective on life and history and the work of God. They were willing to even disobey the king because of that perspective. Not only did they refuse to obey the king, but I find it humorous that they managed to get in something of an insult against Egyptian women at the very same time, as they mention how that the Israelite women are not like the Egyptian women. They don't even need midwives. It's also interesting, parenthetically, that it's women throughout this early part of Exodus that saved the nation of Israel. It's two midwives. It's Moses' mother. It's a quick-witted sister. It's the princess of Egypt herself that are the ones that keep the people of Israel alive. But what Moses wants us most to see is God's work behind the scenes. Verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Again, the very thing that the kings and the pharaohs thought would decrease the population is the very thing that God used to increase the population. And then in a great stroke of irony, it's the two midwives whose names are given in the Bible for all history to remember who wind up doing the very thing that the pharaohs, whose names aren't mentioned for us to remember for history, wind up doing. They increased the population themselves by God's grace. That, of course, is when we reach the nadir, the lowest point of this story. It's in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. It doesn't take much thought to imagine the cries of the families when that order began to be carried out. Where's God? What is God doing? But by the time this book is written, what they, that is the first readers, and we now know, is that the very river that was supposed to kill the Israelites became the river that saved them. The very river that was supposed to keep the Israelites in bondage is the very same river that floated their deliverer, Moses, right into the house of Pharaoh himself. You see what Moses is saying? He condenses 500 years of history into one short chapter to demonstrate what becomes so easily obscured by our short-sightedness. A much-loved son, Joseph, is lost to slave traders. A famine threatens the very existence of the people of Israel. A privileged place in Egypt turns to slavery. And now the cruelest fate of all, the slaughter of their sons, hangs over these people. But what's been happening all the way through that? God has been in charge all the time. God has been working His plan for the salvation of the world. God's in control. The Bible is not a history book per se. No, the Bible is selective in the history that it records because it's a history of God's saving work in the world. The Bible's purpose is far beyond simply chronicling people, places, and events. The Bible is salvation history. The Bible is the story of God doing His work. And every time we come to the Bible, we need to understand that that's what we're getting. We're getting God-chosen, selected history. History to be sure, but God-chosen, selected history to demonstrate God's work down through the ages. The stories of the Bible are not like Aesop's fables. They're not merely fodder for moralisms. God is doing something, and God is demonstrating in the Scripture all the way through what it is that He is doing. Now, to help you have an understanding of the sweep of salvation history, we've included this in your bulletin today. I'd like you to look at it, but I don't want you to read it during the rest of the sermon. But I would like you to read it. And then every time you open your Bible, my hope is that you will have that sweep of history in mind so that you don't get bogged down, as it were, in simply trying to find what's the moral for me here today. Now, there may be one, but understand that why you've been given the Scripture is to see the scope of God's work and then to see your place in the midst of that great work of God. So I encourage you to read the Scriptures with that understanding. Having said that, I would add this. Our natural tendency is to be very unsatisfied with merely a discussion of the sweep of history. It's true, we are glad that God is in control of history, but we tend to think mostly, if not only, of our own histories. We're glad there's a Moses who escaped the drowning, but we wonder about the babies who didn't. We love to hear the stories, even in the last 2 weeks, of miraculous escape from the tsunami, but we cannot help but think of the thousands who didn't escape. And so we put ourselves in the place of those who didn't make it, and we ask, what about me? What's my place? I think what Moses demonstrates in these opening chapters of Exodus is that we must have a wider perspective on God and on life and on our place in life and history than we typically have. We are, most of us, so self-obsessed that we are bound to our own short view of history. namely our own lifespan. It's interesting how we take everything that happened before we were born and we put it into one time frame, the past. And we take everything that might happen after we die and we put it into another time frame called the future. And we focus only or mainly on how we can imagine anything will impact us personally now. That's kind of the limit of our perspective. We want all history to culminate in us, and frankly, it seems that every generation thinks that all history will culminate in it. Every generation thinks it's the last. The religious people are convinced that surely Jesus will come in my lifetime, and non-religious people keep putting out movie after movie about the end of the world. Everybody wants to think that they're it. They're part of the culmination of history. We think God exists for us. We think all of history has been working up to this final denouement. Therefore, it is our goals that are being met. We become self-obsessed, and in the process, we think we're entitled. God, how can this be happening? How can this possibly happen to me? What's supposed to be going on here? Why this? Why now? We all like to be Joseph, who rose to prominence out of slavery. Sounds good. We all like the idea of being Moses, who escaped the drowning and led his people to freedom. We all like the idea of being Joshua, who led the armies of God in great victory in the promised land. We don't like the idea of being one of the slaves who died in the quarries of Egypt, or one of the infants whose lives were snuffed out in the river, or one of the countless men and women who died in the desert and never got to the promised land. But when I read Exodus, I come to understand that it's not about me. It's about God. We think God exists for us. What we learn from the Bible is that we exist for God. It's not God's role in my plan. The question is, what is my role in God's plan? When Moses puts 500 years of history in front of me, and then I, from this point in history, can add another 3,500 years since then, I realize that I am but a small part in God's plan of salvation. Is my role 15 minutes of life before drowned in the Nile? What's my role? Is it to suffer for a lifetime in the quarries of Egypt? What's my role? Is it to be a John the Baptist or a Robert Murray McShane or a Jim Elliot whose light shines brightly but is snuffed out before 30 years of age? Is my role to live long and prosperously? What I learn is that God isn't part of my story. I am simply part of His. An evangelical church in town right now is running a bulletin board advertising campaign wherein they state their church's purpose this way: your success is our passion. No, and 1,000 times no. God's success is our passion. Oh, I don't want my future tied to my success. I want it tied to God's success. I don't know that God is successful. Now, I suppose it's possible we could misunderstand this emphasis on God-centered thinking that I have just concluded. And in doing so, we could begin to think, well, then that must mean we are nothing. We are simply pawns on some great chessboard that God plays at. And in that kind of thinking, we become fatalistic or nihilistic. But what we see in the Scriptures is that God is in control of every detail of life down through history because He loves us. He didn't need to create us, and He certainly didn't need to save us. But God has chosen in His love to work through every detail through history for our good. You know, we tend to think of our lives, be they short or long, as the sum of it. He was born, He lived, and He died. God has our eternity in mind, much beyond the 15 minutes or the 30 years or the 60 years that we may live. God sees way beyond that, and He's controlling both the immediate circumstances and what God does, as we see from Exodus chapter 1, is He sets things up to get exactly the end. that he has in mind. Oh, the matchless wisdom of a God who can work all things together for good to those who love him. Is God in control of your life, or are you on your own? Is the life that you enjoy today or the life that you endure today the product of the providence of God? Is God a watchmaker, who simply set it up, put it all in motion, and stepped back to see what would happen and be surprised himself? Or is God, in fact, involved intimately in every circumstance of our lives? Great questions. And how does God answer those questions in these early verses of Exodus? He says we are part of a much larger picture of God's work in the world to bring salvation to his people. And as difficult as our lives may be, and as incidental as we may seem to ourselves and to others, our lives are planned by a sovereign God, and we are part of his plan, what he's doing. We are the objects of his love. And we must begin to see our lives from God's perspective. Not just the limited 15 minutes, 30 years, or 60 or 70 years, but to see it from God's perspective of all of eternity and his gracious working on our behalf. God can be trusted. And through our present circumstances, he can be trusted to bring about what is ultimately good, even if we suffer and die. Hebrews chapter 12. I close with, therefore, the author says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and by the way, the author has just listed a number of people of the Old Testament, including Abraham and Jacob, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning the shame, considering it nothing, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see this way. To see our lives and even today's circumstances or tomorrow's in the greater context of what you are doing. And in the midst of that, God, help us also to see so clearly how you, in your grace, work through every detail of life and history to bring about your great and good goals for us, your people. God, help us to see our lives not from simply the perspective of today, but from the perspective of eternity, and to trust you. God, you've been faithful in the past. We have the record of Scripture to demonstrate that faithfulness. God, help us to trust you for the future, for you are our God. Amen. Would you stand, please?